Alrighty, so here we are in the book of Zechariah, and we're in chapter 1, and we have seen that Zechariah is the companion of Haggai, the book that was just to be four, and God's going to call him to co-labor with Haggai, and actually, you'll read in verse 1, it's in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, that the word of the Lord, finally came unto Zechariah. Now, in the sixth month, the word had come to Haggai. So, apparently, what God was doing was he let, in due order and in decent turn, one after the other. They should only speak one at a time. And Haggai spoke first, and he gave that very basic, practical message. And Zechariah, as we're going to see, is going to get many visions. But before he gets any visions, he's going to have a simple, practical call in the first six verses. This word comes to Zechariah, which his name means the Lord remembers. He's the son of Berechiah, that was his father, which means the Lord blesses. And he was the son of Iddo, the prophet, and Iddo means in his time. And so the Lord remembers to bless in his time. And so the Lord knows when the blessing is right and when to do it. And the way the blessing will come is by the word of the Lord. And the beginning of the message is a faithful recounting in God's mind, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. You know, interesting thing about the Bible, we think of it, it's a religious book. In a manner of speaking, it is a religious book. It's about God. You know what it's about? It's a history book. It's God says, I want to take a snapshot of history and show you when I've intervened in history, and how people responded to my intervention, how I spoke in history, how people responded to my words in history, and it's a book of actual events that transpired. Sometimes I would break in on an event in a miracle, not often. In the 4,000 years of history, God only broke in miracles maybe for 100 years out of 4,100. And for 4,000 years, he didn't do miracles. So 40-1, no miracles. And when I would break in, they were fabulous events, but they weren't fables, they were real. These are historical events of what I did, and I tried to reach out to people, and sadly, they didn't listen, and I was displeased with your fathers. Now, at the time that he's speaking historically, we go back to the book of Ezra, chapter 4, because we saw that Haggai and Zechariah were preaching through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah were the history books. Haggai and Zechariah are the prophecy books. But God, in the course of history, sends prophets. And in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, he was upset, verse 24, because then ceased the work of the house of God at Jerusalem. And the work was kind of waylaid for about a 15-16 year period. People just gave up and went back about their normal activities of daily living in their own lives. And the Lord gets a little upset about that, saying, well, I see you're building your house, says Haggai. I said, but what about my house? And to which you might say, well, what's so important about your house? Who do you think you are? Seriously, who do you think you are? God, I got my house. Isn't my house more important than yours? Isn't that where I live? Yeah, true. That's your domicile where you live. But in my house is the place where you get life, spiritual life. Your house is the place where you pay taxes and bills and repair broken gutters and do all kinds of stuff. Your house can't give you life. My house gives life. Your house you may feed your kids physically. My house I feed them spiritually. I give them something that's eternal in my house. And the Lord's been displeased with your fathers. Why? Well, they were ignoring the prophets of their day, and God sent some new prophets to you, and he doesn't want you to ignore the prophets of this day. Back to where we are in Zechariah. Therefore, Say thou unto them, Zechariah, go tell them, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 3, turn ye unto me, and I will turn to you, saith the Lord of hosts. The whole key is I want a repentance toward me. That's true repentance. Even if you come to my house, when you get to my house, turn to me. Don't be more concerned with the house than the owner of the house. God has been beckoning relationship with the creature in His image from the day of the garden. First thing He did, walk with Adam and Eve, talk with them. They went astray, He called them. Cain went nuts in the fourth chapter. God spoke to him. God's always trying to reach out and speak to people. And what we need to do is to turn back to God. Turn unto me, and I will turn to you. It's that simple. Relationship is as easy as you wanting it. If you want it, you will have it. That's what He's saying. Turn unto me. I put there Isaiah 55, 7, because He told the prophet Isaiah a while back, let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Notice he said return. To re is to do something a second time. You mean you turned away from God somewhere. So now you need to return back to the Lord. We've got problems with people turning away from God. Return to God. Repentance toward God. Not toward the house of the Lord. You come to the house of the Lord to meet the Lord in the house. You come to the place of God to hear from God and to pray to God. So, Zechariah, you go out and tell them, I'm remembering, they're forgetting, and I want to bless them, but I can't bless them if they don't return back to me, because I'll turn to them in a moment. You take one step toward God, He'll take 1,000 miles of steps toward you. People are lost, sadly, because I think they want to be lost. They don't have to be lost. They can be found in a moment if they just look up and they turn to God. It's a wonderful testimony as you hear. Verse 4, He says, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets cried, and they would say to them, thus saith the Lord of hosts. That's what a real prophet does. A real prophet gets up and tells you what God says. A real Bible teacher, a real pastor, a real evangelist is going to tell you what God said, not what he thinks. People always ask me, what do you think? Who cares what I think? I don't care what I think. What does God say? When I was on Ask the Pastor, the questions would come, and the first thing I was racing through the book, trying to find an answer from God where I could say, thus saith the Lord about your question. Your question can be answered right here. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what Brother Miguel thinks or Brother John thinks or any of us. What did God say on this passage? How can I answer your question with some verses from the Bible where God is speaking loud and clear? Yeah. Don't be as your fathers. The former prophets cried. They said, thus saith the Lord. The former prophets cried. They also told them, verse 4, turn ye now from your evil ways, and imply turn ye now from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken to me, saith the Lord. And you got to remember the time period we're looking at. We're looking at a bunch of people being regathered after a Babylonian captivity. They're getting a second chance. God wants to give you a second chance. God would like to give the church in America a second chance. He's given it a second, third, fourth, fifth, seventh, eighth, ninth. He's given them a lot of chances. I can tell you this, Church of America is not turning back to God. Every time I listen, I'm mortified by what I hear. They're turning further and further away from God. They're not listening to the prophets that say, thus saith the Lord. They don't have a book that says, thus saith the Lord. My NIV didn't have it in there. The New American Standard doesn't have it in there. The English Standard doesn't have it in there. There's only one book, the Word of a King with Power, that says, thus saith the Lord. And the church in America has turned away from that book. And they're not listening. But historically, your people didn't listen. Go back to 2 Chronicles 36. Go back to a history book. Last chapter of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the sixth history book of the nation and the kingdom. You got 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Those six big books talk about the history of the kingdom when God was trying to work. And all through those books, God is being faithful. God is sending men, beginning with Iddo the prophet, Elijah the prophet, Elisha the prophet. He's sending prophet after prophet, Micaiah the prophet, trying to turn these people back. And what happens is, verse 14 of the 36th chapter, the last sad chapter, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and they polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And today they polluted the Bible of God, which he made holy in 1611 when he said, here, for you English-speaking people, let me give you a pure and a perfect word in your tongue, where every word is pure. Where this book is perfect, it will convert your soul. Where it has all that's needed for your correction, reproof, and instruction and righteousness, all in one book, that you can be perfect. And you know what? We don't want that. We want to make up our own with our own committees. And they've polluted the Word of God. But back then, they polluted the house of the Lord, which he hallowed. Verse 15, and the Lord God, what did he do? He sent messengers. They'd rise up betimes, early in the morning, late at night, on the weekends, on the holidays, and he would send. Why? Because he had compassion on his people. He had compassion on his dwelling place. How was their response? But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy, and he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees. Be not as your fathers, whom the former prophets cried. They said, thus saith the Lord. They said, turn from your evil ways, but they would not hear. They would not hearken. Back in Zechariah verse 5. Well, your fathers, where are they? Question mark. Where are they? Where are your fathers? The ones that didn't listen. Well, you know, my family got carried off by the Babylonians in captivity, and they got wise with some of the soldiers, and they were slain with the sword. My fathers, I heard of one family where a father who had gotten out of line had all his kids brought before him, and they were killed right in front of his eyes, and then they poked out his eyes and brought him in chains to Babylon. So the last thing you remember seeing was his kids killed. Yeah. Those are true stories. You can go back and read them. That's right. Zedekiah. Yeah. Yeah. Where are your fathers? Oh, and this one died. Right. They died. Where are they now? Where are the dead? Where do they go? The prophets, do they live forever? The ones that didn't listen, they're gone. Where are they gone? How far under? Where are they in the underworld? The prophets that obeyed, they're gone too. Prophets don't last forever. But my words and my statutes, verse 6, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? I mean, my word is sure. I said it was going to come to pass. I warned and warned and warned, watch it. I'll send an evil army. I'll send the Chaldeans. I'll send the Babylonians. I'll use Nebuchadnezzar as my servant to come against you. They told you over and over and over, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and it returns not thither, but it waters the earth. It brings forth and bud. It can give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. My word shall not return to me void. It'll accomplish what I please. Where are they? I said those things were going to happen. Didn't they all happen? Have I ever made a prophecy that hasn't come to pass? My book is a history book about repeating history, and the things that happened in the past are going to happen again in the future, because there's only one or two responses to my word. Either you receive it and get the blessing, or you reject it and you get the penalty and the cursing. I'm not going to change. Yep. Like as the Lord of hosts thought to do to us, according to our ways, according to our doings, so has He dealt with us. Zechariah, you got to go out and you got to make a call to repentance. You got to get them to turn back to me. I'm their only hope. There is no other hope. Without me, they're without hope. They can have all the false hope and all the false peace and all the lies that they can have their Medicaid cards and their Medicare cards, and they can be getting an extra $112 a month, and it's all going to run out. What good is going to do them? Where are their fathers? What happens when you die? What are you embracing false hope for? Zechariah, go out and give them a call to repentance. Do something practical right now. The first thing you got to do is you got to put the shoe leather on with them and try to get them to go in the right direction. These are good words, because you're telling them the truth. And that's what they need, is the truth. There's no hope apart from the truth. There's no love of mine outside of the truth. My love is bounded by the truth. I want to love them. I want to take care of them. I want to flow a river of love toward them. But it's in the banks of the truth. It doesn't come outside the banks of truth. I don't allow floods and overflowing. You've got to come into the river of life. And you've got to come down the banks of truth to get in it. So again, he starts with something that's practical, something that's personal, something that is, I think, responsible. Then the Lord waits a little, and one day, a few months later, and I think what happened was, well, back in Ezra chapter 5, it said they responded to the preaching. And they listened, and they heard Haggai, and then or however you want to pronounce his name, and then they heard Zechariah. And then based on these prophets speaking in the name of the God of Israel, then the governor Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and the high priest Joshua, the son of Jozadak, got up and began to build the house of God at Jerusalem. And the prophets helped in. And companions came in and started to work. And they built. And this went on for a number of months, maybe, let's see. Again, the Haggai starts in month 6. Zechariah comes in month 8. Now we get to month 11. They've been working at least 3 months, maybe 3+ months, and they've been working, and they're getting tired. And it's hard work. They're a physical people, building a physical temple with physical materials. There's carpenters, there's masons, there's things to be done. Their women have children, and they want to help, and they're bringing the kids to the work site, and there's all kinds of things, and the people are getting tired, and they're facing opposition from the people around them. There's still opposers trying to fight God's work. Not just the outlandish people, but some of their own Jewish brethren. That, you know, this is too hard to do. We can't keep up with this. We've got more important things to do. And they needed some encouragement. And what Zechariah now is going to get, God's going to give him 8 visions of encouragement in a very short period of time to encourage all the people that have been heeding the call to repentance. People who are listening, people who are trying, people who are making their efforts to serve God, maybe not perfectly in their actions, but in their heart is directed in the right direction. And sure, they stumble and fall, and they get weary and discouraged. And God says, I need to encourage my people. Let me give them some great visions. I want to give them the vision that they'll never see with their natural eye, but I want to open their eyes like the servant of Elisha so they can see what I have planned for them. And verse 7, upon the 420th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses, speckled and white. And then I said, oh my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth. And behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel and talked with me with good words and comfortable words. And this vision is given to encourage them with good and comfortable words. Now, we're going to have to work our way through and figure out on this scorecard who's who and what part they have. And it took a little bit of study, but let's take a look. Vision number one that he's going to get, the first one, is going to be the man on the red horse. And that's verses 7 through 17. Vision number 2 will be later in the chapter, the four horns and the four carpenters will finish the chapter. And then these other visions will occur all the way through the 6th chapter. But the first one he gets is there's a man riding on a red horse standing among the myrtle trees. So, studying out the myrtle trees. First, I had to study in a couple of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, Volume 3, has a section on vegetation in the Middle East. And the science of the myrtle tree is it's an evergreen, a beautiful evergreen, well known in that region. Dark green. The leaves are scented. It has delicate white flowers that are star-shaped, starry white flowers, and dark-colored berries, kind of a reddish, that you could actually eat. Now, that's science. Historically, going back and looking at Old Testament writings of Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy and Nehemiah and 1 Kings, we find out that the myrtle trees were one of the four trees that were used by the Jewish people in their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And you remember, there are 3 annual feasts that the men were to attend, and they would bring their families to them. Yeah, they have the spring feast of the Passover, you have the late spring, early summer feast of the Pentecost, and then the fall feast of the Tabernacles. They would call it the Feast of the Ingathering in Exodus chapter 23. This was the final third of the 3 great annual feasts spelled out in Leviticus chapter 23, which incidentally, for those that want to know, God uses those prophetically for marking great events in his dealings in the history of mankind. But they would celebrate this feast of ingathering or tabernacles immediately after the harvest in the 7th month of the sacred year. It was the month of Tishrei. They would celebrate for 8 days long. During that 8-day period, while they're celebrating, they would leave their homes and they would live in these booths that they made of 4 types of tree branches. They would use the palm tree, Palm Sunday. They would use the willow tree. They'd use the myrtle tree, and they'd use branches of the cedar tree. Those 4 types. I often thought about that. They're living in type of a booth, like something that's made based on those trees. Paper comes from trees. And there's 4 gospels that we're kind of building our home in as we're learning to tabernacle with the Lord. Just types there that are set out. Now, historically, Numbers 29 You go by that chapter, we've studied it, ordains all the sacrifices that were to be given during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we remember when the Temple of Solomon was dedicated in 1 Kings chapter 8, it was during that feast. And we see in Nehemiah chapter 8, remember the 8 days, 1 Kings 8, Nehemiah 8, all the eights connected with tabernacles. It's a celebration of the feast that occurred after the captivity. And Ezra and Nehemiah are going to, based on this temple that Haggai and Zechariah are encouraging them to build, they're going to have the Feast of Tabernacles there. They're going to have the myrtle trees. But these myrtle trees, in verse 8, we see all the good associated with the myrtle tree, are in the bottom. They're in the bottom. It's a picture, God saying, look, the myrtle tree represents faith that's built around my word, whereby I tabernacle with you, and it should really be high on a hill, lifted up like Jerusalem. But right now it's in the bottom, it's like in a valley. Because the myrtle tree is representing, let's say, the Jewish religion as God's ordaining it, and the way relationship with God is to the Jewish people who have the oracles of God and the commonwealth of Israel and the hope of the Messiah. And right now that's real low in the world. It's down in the valley. I mean, Israel at this point is no longer the head of nations like it was in Deuteronomy. And God had promised him in Deuteronomy 28. He said, if you stay with my blessings and you listen to my prophets, you will remain the head of nations. But because they didn't listen to the prophets, they're now at the bottom of the barrel in terms of nations. You were just in captivity. And even though you're coming back, now you're under the thumb of the Persians and the Medes. And that's where we are right now. And yet, among those myrtle trees, I could see by night there was a man on a red horse standing among those myrtle trees. And, of course, who is that man on the red horse? Go to Isaiah 63. He's on a red horse. Red is a fiery color. We're going to see that it's the burning heat of the jealousy that he has for the nation of Jerusalem and the burning anger he has at also the enemies of Israel. But Isaiah 63:1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, one that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, one that says, I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? And he says, because I've trodden the winepress alone. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. This is the day of vengeance in mine heart. And what we're seeing is this is the Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, standing amongst his people and in his heart preparing for what he's going to do to the enemies of his people, because he's going to give his people a second chance. Because they're still his people. And he's jealous for his people. And he loves his people. And he says, I know this is hard for you rebuilding now when the Medo-Persians are supposedly in charge of you. And you're doing this work. And you're my myrtle trees building. And you're building my tabernacle and my temple. But I'm right there in the midst with you. It's like the vision John got on the Isle of Patmos. Here he is out there on Patmos. He's a prisoner on Patmos. He's in the bottom. Nobody respects him in society. And guess who's in the midst of the candlesticks with him on the Lord's Day? The Lord Jesus Christ. And I saw the man, and his countenance was as lightning like the sun. And there was the man that came. And so this is the man among the myrtle trees. Now, what's going to happen? Let's see, verse 8. It's a man riding the red horse. Verse 9, I said to him, O my Lord, and the angel. This is an appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an angel, an appearance of the Lord. as the man, Christ Jesus. He's appearing before them. Verse 10, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered. Verse 11, and then answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees. That's who the man is. He's telling you right there, and I don't like the way he writes, just give it to me one way. Stop shuffling around and using the transitive principle. But he does this to see if we're paying attention. It's a vision, and you're going to need the right goggles to see the vision. It's like a parable, and it's for you to understand if you ask. And if you don't ask, you won't understand, and you'll read it and think there's four different people here. But it's the angel of the Lord. That's who the man is that's standing there. Now, historically, you know, we know angels were used to help Israel. And Michael the archangel is going to stand up in Daniel 12. And Gabriel came and spoke to Daniel in the 8th chapter. But this is the angel of the Lord. And what's the angel of the Lord doing? Well, verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we, now this is the horses speaking, we've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still, isn't at rest, and is at rest. And we look back there and we saw those horses mentioned in verse 8. There was the red horse. There were horses red. There were horses speckled. There were horses white. And these are the horses that are sent forth to walk through the earth. Now doctrinally, who are these horses? You got to go back, since this is the day of vengeance and the day of the Lord, you got to go back to Joel chapter 2. Because the theme of Joel is blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm, it's the day of the Lord coming, it's nigh at hand. And when you pick it up in verse 4, the appearance of them, this is the Lord's army that he's sending out to do his work, is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, and so shall they run. And you know, you read here that like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, they'll leap. The noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. These horses, they'll run like mighty men. They'll climb the wall like men of war. They'll march everyone on his ways. They shall not break ranks, neither shall they thrust one another. They'll walk everyone on his path, everyone keeping his course, just like Paul kept his course, everyone obedient to the Lord. They'll climb on houses, they'll enter the windows like a thief, as a thief in the night. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun, the moon will be dark, and the stars withdraw their shining as the Lord utters his voice before his army. His camp is very great. He's strong that executeth his word. The day of the Lord is great and terrible. Who can abide it? And I want to show you, you people are struggling now. But I'm going to send my army. And the man riding on the red horse is going to lead them. And they're going to go into battle. And you're not going to be in the bottom anymore. Let this be an encouragement to you. Don't you worry about what's going on around you. I've got this well at hand. And when the time is right, I'll call it. I remember when the time is proper to bring my blessings, and I'll do it. Do you trust the Lord? Do you believe Him? Do you believe His Word? Or do you want to be like the fathers and not believe God's Word? Where are the fathers now? Yeah, where are they? Back to where we are in Zechariah chapter 1. They're going to do exactly what they're told to do. By the way, those horses today, spiritually, are found in the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 3. Because doctrinally, we understand that's going to be the coming day of the Lord and the wrath that's going to follow. But right now, if we want to do the Lord's work, and we want to be the horsemen that are running for the Lord and doing His work now, we want to put the earth at rest. And the only way the earth is going to have rest is when they find rest in the Savior. There is no rest apart from that. Well then, behold, we put bits in the horse's mouth that they may obey us. And what we need to do, verse before, we need to offend not in the word, to be a perfect man, to learn how to bridle our mouth and our body and speak God's word. That's the only way the earth is going to have rest today, is if we put out the word of God. If for people to hear. Those are the horsemen of the Lord today. But doctrinally, we see what God planned, and He makes you rest. I mean, back to where we are in Zechariah chapter 1, verse the rest, just to make sure we get the rest. Go to Isaiah 14. This is, again, the rest that God's going to bring, and the rest that actually His Word brings. Now, again, He's speaking to the myrtle trees representing Israel. He's speaking to the fact that right now they're being slapped around and they're a reproach and a byword, and they face all the prejudice and discrimination they face for being God's people. And God's desire, Isaiah 14, is the Lord will have mercy on Jacob. He will yet choose Israel. Really, despite all their disobedience and not listening to the fathers, He made a promise to Abraham. And He's going to keep His end of the bargain. And He'll find a remnant He can keep it with. And He's going to set them in their own land. And then the strangers shall be joined with them, and they'll cleave to the house of Jacob. Those of us from the other fold, that are Gentiles, that have heard the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have now joined in and become like Father Abraham with faith. Verse 2, the people shall take them, bring them to their place. The house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. They'll take them captives, who captives they were, and they'll rule over their oppressors. The man on the red horse is coming. You're not going to be the bottom anymore. He's going to turn the whole thing upside down. You're going to be the top, and they're going to be the bottom. And it'll come to pass that the Lord in that day shall give thee rest from sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. You take this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased and the golden city has ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked. The Lord hath broken the scepter of the rulers. He smote the people in the wrath with a continual stroke. He that ruled the nations in anger is now persecuted, and none hindereth. And the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. And they're breaking forth into singing. Yeah. When those horsemen do their work, it's going to be the end of all the wickedness, and all the righteous can rejoice in the Lord. And that's the vision of encouragement He's giving. Verse 12, back in Zechariah 5, and then the angel of the Lord answered me and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And this is a picture of the Son, the angel of the Lord, praying to His Father, the Lord of hosts. Just like in John chapter 17. And Jesus is praying to His Father and saying, Father, we got to have mercy on them again. And you've been angry with them for these 70 years. And now we understand the 70 years historically is the Babylonian captivity. The one that was prophesied back in Jeremiah 25:11, 70 years you'll be carried off captive. We understand that. That's the indignation. And right now He's beginning to have mercy as He brings back Zerubbabel. And He brings back Joshua. And He brings back, He calls up Haggai and Zechariah. And these people begin to serve. And He's having mercy upon them. In the midst of all the world still ruling, God is having mercy on His people. In the midst of North Korea somewhere, there are small enclaves of Christians having Bible studies late at night, staying away from the police, and God's having mercy. It goes on in China. It goes on in Middle East territories. Pretty soon it'll be going on in America. Right now we still have liberty, but give them time. They'll want to shut this place down. And in the midst of all that confusion, God will be having mercy on His people. Praise God for that. And then one day He'll turn the whole thing upside down, and He'll get rid of the tares, and He'll plant the wheat once and for all back on the planet, renewed in His image. Doctrinally, we understand the day of indignation is the prophesied tribulation back in Isaiah. So many places I just pulled out Isaiah 26 And verse 20, when the Lord will say to his people in that day, "Come, my people, enter thou into the chambers, shut the doors about thee, hide thyself," as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Just 7 years. Give me 7 years to deal with these reprobate heathen, and you just hide here as I take care of you. Behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And all the while, the Lord's having mercy on his people. And verse 13, that's how the Lord answered and talked with me with good words and comfortable words. Isn't that good? Isn't that nice to know? It's all worked out. The end has already been written. We have nothing to worry about. But the Lord has a few more things to say to encourage his people. Verse 14, the angel that communed with me said, "Cry thou." In other words, go out and preach. Preach, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I'm jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy." And a couple of references I looked at. You know, jealous is a word. We'd studied that quite a while back. I'm trying to remember where I did it. I got some copies of some notes I took. This was back from April of 2007 when we were doing Exodus 34. And the Lord said, "My name is Jealous," with a capital J. Now, there's seven places in the Old Testament where God says his name is Jealous. Six of them with a small J, one with a capital. So maybe one in the middle and three on each side to balance it out. He says it in Exodus. He says it in Deuteronomy. He says it in Joshua. He says it in Nahum. Jealous, the origin of the word comes from the word zeal, like zeal. I have a zeal, a good zeal, a concern for the character of my people. I'm desirous to defend my house. Go to Ezekiel 39. Jealous is, sadly, people use the word wrong. What they mean is envious when they usually use it. And so, you know, this guy's jealous of that guy. No, you mean envious. Envious is to feel uneasy at the sight of someone who's superior to you. Well, there is nobody superior to God. So he's not envious at anybody. He's jealous for his people. He has a zeal for his people. Ezekiel 39:25. Thus saith the Lord God, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob. I will have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. And the perfect cross reference to that verse is 2 Chronicles 6:6. And 2 Chronicles 6:6 is when they're dedicating the temple and blessing the people at the dedication, and the Lord said to Solomon in verse 6, I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and I've chosen David to be over my people. And God is jealous for his name and his temple and his ruler David. And David's a type of the greater ruler, which is Jesus. And God has a great zeal and a desire to protect his holy name, to protect his land, to protect Jerusalem, to protect his temple, to protect Zion, and to protect his bride. And I have, he said in Zechariah, I'm jealous with a great jealousy. And I'm sore displeased with these heathen that are at ease in verse 15. Because there's only two types of people, those that know me and those that don't. And those that do are coming to my temple and they're following my word and they're listening to my prophets and they're turning toward me, and the rest of them are turning any which way they want. And their heart is deceitful. And over time they become desperately wicked. And they start out horrible abominations of false religions and evil practices where they sacrifice their kids to gods. And I'm jealous about that. And I'm displeased with these heathen that are, look at that verse. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. Boy, if you are not American and you don't shake at that verse, something wrong with you. That's the sin of America, is ease, leisure, free time, video games, drugs, lusts, pleasure, gambling, anything they want. They're just at ease. I mean, the average American male, he's lucky if he works 36 hours a week. He doesn't. 36 hours a week. You know how long a week is? 168 hours. That leaves 132 with you to do nothing. 132 free hours in a week. You ought to be embarrassed. You shouldn't be able to look in a mirror anymore. You know, at ease, wicked, heathen Americans. And God's sore displeased with it. Just tell you, I mean, we are the liberals and the unions and the garbage that's gone on in this nation for 100 years. Do you know what the average work week is in Israel? When God was running it, 72 hours. 12 hours a day, 6 days a week. That's right. And then a day of rest. I can't do it. Excuse me. The hell you can't. The hell you can't. And you will in the millennium. Lord's going to put you people back to work. I'm displeased with these heathen at ease. Sitting around watching their commercials. What about me? What about me? What about me? And God says, and what about your Creator? And what about truth? And I'm displeased with these heathen that are at ease. Sore displeased. Very sore displeased, saith the Lord. This is good preaching for a Sunday morning. We should put this on the radio. Let me tell you what upsets Jesus. You want to see Jesus get upset? Go to Mark chapter 10. These Christians today, these preachers today, they haven't read a Bible once through, any version. Mark chapter 10. You want to see the Lord displeased? The Father said, I'm very sore displeased in Zechariah 1:15. Here's Jesus much displeased in Mark 10:14. And Jesus thought he was much displeased. What about Jesus? Well, verse 13, they brought young children to him that Jesus would touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. And Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. And he said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands on them and blessed them. Do you know what upsets God about the heathen today? They keep their kids from Jesus Christ. They keep their kids from Jesus Christ. Yeah. They send their kids to public school. Kid's not going to learn about Jesus Christ in a public school. He's going to learn what condoms are. He's not going to know what sex he is. He's going to learn all kinds of dirty practices. He's going to learn lies about a fable called evolution, where life came out of nowhere, as opposed to a creator that in the beginning created the heaven and the earth and made man and women and children in his image and said, be fruitful and multiply and teach your children about me. You know what these heathen at ease do? They don't let kids come to Jesus. They won't let them have a tract. I've had parents stop me from giving kids tracts. I mean, good children tracts, a chick tract, a beautiful tract. No. Won't let my kid have that. Yeah. But you'll let him have a lie of a textbook from Houghton Mifflin. You'll let him have a lie of a cartoon on television. You let him go to Disney and hear the lies. I'm very sore displeased with the heathen, says the Father. And Jesus said, I'm much displeased with anyone that keeps those kids from the truth. Yeah. Pretty soon the man on the red horse is going to come I'm going to bring judgment on these heathen, keeping their kids from God. Yeah. I'm very sore displeased. I was but a little displeased, but I'm very sore displeased. Verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned. I'm coming again. The return of the Lord. He says it in the past tense like it already happened. No, it's going to happen. That's a prophecy. He's coming back. He's coming back the second time without sin unto salvation. He's coming back to judge and make war. And I'm returned to Jerusalem with mercies for my people. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. I'll divide the wheat from the tares. I'll know who belongs and who doesn't. Cry out, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity, they shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. I'm coming back. You people be encouraged. I don't care how tough it gets. You've gotten my word and you can bank on it. I'm coming back. That's the first vision of encouragement, is the man on the red horse. The next one is a very short one. He just closes the chapter out. And then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there were four horns. And I said to the angel, talk with me, what be these? And he says, well, these are the horns which have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And going back, the horns, now the horns, you go back to Daniel chapter 7, a horn represents the power of a Gentile king in his kingdom. And the four horns represent the four world empires that God had showed to Daniel a century before this book was written. Maybe almost a century. He showed Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 that there would be four world empires that would dominate his people. They would be the head of nations while his people were in the bottom through the times of the Gentiles, which is going to continue all the way until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're living in the times of the Gentiles. And those four kingdoms would be Babylon, number one. And they would be Medo-Persia, number two. And these all came to pass as Daniel prophesied. Babylon held sway for 70 years. Then the Medo-Persians came in 536 B.C. And they held sway until the prophecy of the Grecian Empire came in 340 B.C. with Alexander the Great. And then the fourth kingdom would be Rome. And Rome came around, I don't know, 70 B.C. And these four great world empires prophesied of in the book of Daniel that confused all the writers, all the scholars. How can a guy know ahead of time what the four major world empires are going to be? So much so that they try and change the date of Daniel to, you know, 70 B.C. and it was written later on because they can't handle the fact a man knows prophecy. But we believe the words of the prophets. And he's telling Zechariah, and these are the four horns of the Gentiles holding control. And the Romans have had their control first through the pagan Roman Empire, then the Papal Roman Empire, then the European empires that came out influenced by Rome, and Germany, and then England, and then America, which today is predominantly Roman Catholic, as I think most of our Supreme Court are Roman Catholics on the Supreme Court, and that's probably the number one religion in Washington, D.C., is Roman Catholicism, and the Romans, and we're still holding sway, and the Antichrist will take the revived Roman Empire, and then. But God said, let me show you four carpenters in verse 20. And then I said, well, what do these do? He said, well, these are the horns that scatter Judah so that no man could lift up his head. But these carpenters are come to fray them and to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which have lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. He said, I got a solution to this. I'm going to send four carpenters to take care of them. Now, when you go back, I had to research the word carpenters in the Bible. And there was Richard, and there was, what was the girl's name? Karen. And there was a few others. But they were the later references. The first references I put here, The first six, when you went through and studied them out, they're involved in building the temple of the Lord. Whether you get the one from 2 Samuel 5 to 2 Kings 12 to all those. By the way, I was really interested, curious, 2 Chronicles 24, verse 12. 2 Chronicles is the sixth book. That's 6, 12, 24. Rebuilding the temple of the Lord. Just a curious thing. But who knows? But they were used to build the Lord's temple. And so what he's saying right here, in the context, speaking to Zechariah, in the near-term application of the prophecy, because prophecy will have a near-term local application to the prophet, and then a distant prophecy to the far-term end times, because that's how God does it. And what I did here, I'm going to repeat then. The near-term, the four horns, are Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Haggai, and Zechariah. Of Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, as we read before. Those were the four leaders, those were the four carpenters involved in rebuilding the Lord's house, and as they were rebuilding the Lord's temple at that time, the temple of Zerubbabel, they were, if you will, taking dominion over all those four horns giving them trouble. They were taking rest within the Lord's house, and none of the word of the Lord, none of the word of the kings had influence over them anymore in the Lord's temple. It was God's word that reigned supreme. Remember, in God's temple, God's word rules. See, I mean, I know right now, theoretically, we're under Nancy Hochul or whatever. I don't know what her name is. She's supposedly the governor of New York, and we're under Joe Biden, who's supposedly the president of the United States, neither one of which were elected. And theoretically, we're under them. But the reality is, this is God's house. And none of what they say applies in here. Okay? This is God's house. They don't listen to God's word. God doesn't listen to their word. No vaccines in the house here. This is God's house. No masks in God's house. God wants to see people's face. No social distancing. He wants people at the altar weeping and praying together. Okay? So we understand that. And that's what the four carpenters were doing right there. They were fraying the horns so that God's people could enjoy the rest of God's word. Locally, okay? Spiritually, for you and for me, the four carpenters are, in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:11. And as there's one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all, and we've been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, He gave gifts unto men, and He gave, here's the four offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. And those are the four offices given. Now you notice the word pastor has the conjunction and teachers, which is implied with an apostle. He's an apostle and a teacher. Which is implied with an evangelist. He's an evangelist and a teacher. Which is implied with a prophet. He's a prophet and a teacher. The teaching office applies to all four of them. But the four offices are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors. And they're the ones building the house of the Lord for the last 2,000 years. And they're the ones fraying all the words of the horns out there and cutting off all their words so we can be rooted and built up in the faith. And so these are words of comfort. They're good. And they're comfortable words. Say, well, I like the second half of the chapter. I don't like the call to repentance. Without the call to repentance, you'll never see the visions of encouragement. You'll have scales over your eyes. You need to get the call to repentance so that you can see the visions of encouragement. And they're good. And they're comfortable words. And next week we'll look at chapter 2. Amen.